Okay, y'all, I did not have all of my books and things ready. I also forgot to wear a waistband today, so if I wander too far, this will come flying after me. So, okay. Well, good evening. My name is Lindsay Monica Vossigam. As Ross said, I think I know most of y'all. As we get started, I always love getting to teach. It's really fun. So my day job is actually teaching fifth graders. So if I always like to give this little caveat as I get started, is that if I ever speak to you like you're 11, please don't be offended. It's an occupational hazard. And I promise I will not fuss at anyone. I will not tell you to stop chewing. I will just do what you want to. Y'all are big people, and I'm excited about that. So tonight, I get the privilege of taking us into the next little piece of our journey. So we've been through Ezra. Tonight, we get into Nehemiah. And so as we go into Nehemiah tonight, I think it's good for us to just step back for a minute and just see what kind of preconceptions we're bringing with us into this book. Unlike Ezra, I feel like if you've been in the church for any length of time, you probably have had some touch on Nehemiah. It's one of those books, of course, gets brought up at building campaigns. When I was in high school for a couple years, I went to a large Christian high school, and they were having a building campaign to build a brand new sports complex, and guess what our theme verse of the year was? Let us arise and build. I even had the t-shirt. I think I got rid of it. Or if you're a fifth grade teacher like me and you love corny jokes, or you're married to Melvin Monica Vossigam, who loves Bible corny jokes, you might have heard this one. Who is the shortest man in the Bible? Does anyone know? Okay, Bildad the Shuhite. It's bad, I know. And then here comes the Nehemiah one. Who was the second shortest person in the Bible? Nehemiah. Yeah, I know it's terrible. But this is my world, y'all. And I have to admit, I think they're funny. You may have seen Nehemiah used for leadership principles. That's one that gets thrown around quite a lot. Most people have some idea that was the one with the wall, which it is. But we're going to see there's a whole lot more to it. Some of you may have been blessed to have just had some time with some solid biblical teaching. I mean, I'll say when I was in college, the church that I went to, my pastor spent almost a year going through the book of Nehemiah a couple of verses at a time until we had been in there for, I think, about 9 months by that point, and his wife said, you have got to finish this. And so we finished the second half of Nehemiah in 2 weeks. It was solid, though. We got some good Nehemiah study in there. But all that to say is that I think it's good for us just to see what is it that we're bringing into the passage so that as we come into it, we can see what is the scripture saying to us and how do we need to perhaps change what we've understood, how the things that we've been seeing, how are they accurate, what needs shifting. And maybe even if you've had some solid Bible teaching on it, maybe it's been a while since you've looked at it, and you just need to know that, like, where you are right now in your life, it's just hitting you a different way. It's like a couple of my favorite books. There are a few books that I always read at different points in my life because they hit me differently. Based on what's going on in my life or what experiences I've had, I just see it differently. And so hopefully that as we come to Nehemiah, we may see that, because nothing happens in a vacuum. So, all that said, let's get into the book of Nehemiah. So as we look at Nehemiah tonight, we're actually going to have 3 points. Context, context, context. That comes from my college Bible professor, Dr. Kim, who had a very heavy Korean accent, and he would say context, context, context. So tonight, I think that's a really great place for us to start, though, because we're going to take a few minutes and really try to understand the biblical context. Where is this in the story that we have been seeing? What is the historical context here? And then also, what is the covenantal context? And what I mean by that is, how do we see God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing? And then as we go through each of these level of context, that then has deep impacts on our own personal context. And so that'll be the way that we walk through these first 2 chapters of Nehemiah. So that said, let's actually read. We're going to read a good chunk of this just to get us into it so we can see it. So I'm going to start in Nehemiah 1, and I am reading from ESV. So Here we go. Report from Jerusalem. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that now I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sin of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let me read just a little further into chapter 2, and we're not going to get too deep into that part of the story just yet, but we'll go ahead and dip our toes in. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine, I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place my father's graves, lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's grave, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And so we'll pause there for just a minute as we go into this. Well, let's take a look first at the biblical context. We're going to put this in the context of the story we've seen so far with Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah were actually really one book. And so we want to keep that in mind as we look at this. And it hit me when I was sitting down to study. I'd been studying for a while, and usually I have my little New American Standard Bible that's falling apart that I read from. But I just happened to be reading on my iPad one day and was sliding it down. And if you've used one of these before, you know, you just slide it and you can actually see chapter 1. It goes straight into chapter 2. And it hit me how this is really, again, one story. And it's good for us to consider what has just happened in the story that leads right before Nehemiah 1. And so if you actually just look back up just a little bit into the very end of Ezra, we can see what Anna was talking about last week, about how we have just seen this intermarriage and this unfaithfulness discovered. We've seen, we have Ezra mourning and confessing. We have the list of the people who are involved. And then the very last verse of Ezra reads, "All of these married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Then cut to Nehemiah, in the words of Nehemiah, etc. And then it jumps straight into finding about how the people who are in Israel are in such a bad condition. They're in such a bad place. And so we notice how that actually kind of increases the emotional impact just a little bit rather than just dropping straight into the book of Nehemiah. And so if we consider just the story of Israel to this point, we can kind of think in terms of high and low points. And so if we go back, we start from a very low point all the way back to the destruction of Jerusalem. So this was back in 586 BC, was when Jerusalem was destroyed because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And then 60 years later, Cyrus sends back the first wave of people to resettle. So that's where we're kind of coming up on our high points. And then it takes 22 more years, we get the temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Now we've had some kind of ups and downs to get to that point, but we get the temple rebuilt. So, and then it then takes another 58 years until Ezra goes back and true temple worship is put in place. This is almost 82 years after they've gone back in the first place. And when he gets there, again, they get the temple worship going back, but then we discover that really and truly the people are still really no different than they were when they left in the first place, when they were kicked out of Jerusalem in the first place almost 100 years before. So where we pick up our story of Nehemiah, this is about 100 years after the initial return. So they have been living in the land for about 100 years, and we really just see this kind of up and down and up and down. This is 12 years after Ezra, and that's where we pick up our story. We pick up right there with Nehemiah coming in and wondering, is he going to do any better? The people are really not in any better condition. So that's where we left off. That's our biblical context right there. Okay, now let's jump into our second context, our historical context. So Nehemiah has lots of historical and time markers. Now, I'm a history geek. That's my favorite thing to teach is history. I absolutely love it. I know that not everybody's that way. In fact, a lot of people, their eyes glaze over and they start thinking, oh, great, dates and dead people. But that's not really what's here. So I want to take a minute. So let's look at the historical context a little bit, because he puts a lot of these pieces in there, so that means it's important. God works in and through human history. So let's just think for a second about how the historical context really does impact how we read and how we understand something and how something hits us. So imagine for a second dropping your child off for the first day of school. Now, some of us have kids, some of us don't have kids, but we can imagine. So dropping your kid off for the first day of school, maybe at a school they've been to before. No big deal, right? But then let's put a little history to it. So dropping your child off for the first day of school after the COVID hiatus, that's a different feel, because they've been a year and a half since they've been in regular school. There's still a lot of uncertainty there. Let's bring it up a little bit. Dropping your child off at school in Kyiv, Ukraine, right now, in the midst of everything that's going on. Or if you think of dropping off your child at the first day of school in Uvalde, Texas, after everything that's happened there. That historical context has emotional weight. And so it's good for us to take a minute to try to understand a little bit of this history that's going on, because we're trying to understand another people's history in a lot of ways that doesn't hit quite as close to home as sometimes our own personal history does. But let's actually look. I'm going to hit just a couple spots here just to highlight a couple of the historical things, and then we'll talk about them just a little bit. So if you look back in Nehemiah 1:1-4, look at some of the historical markers we get here. So the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year. I was in the citadel of Judah, or excuse me, I was in Susa, the citadel. If you jump down, when you get down to Nehemiah 2, the first couple verses, we see another month. We're in the month of Nisan now, and the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And so we find out that our king is actually Artaxerxes. So it is interesting that his name's not mentioned until the second chapter. We'll talk about what that possibly can tell us in a minute. But this Artaxerxes we've actually seen him once before back in Ezra. he's actually the one back in Ezra 4. Now, it's a little confusing because Ezra is not straightforward chronological order, and so it gets a little hard for us. At one point in our study, I was so deep in all the which king came before who and Ahasuerus what, and I was just so deep in all these kings that it gets a little confusing. But all that said, Artaxerxes was actually, he showed up in Ezra 4, and back in Ezra 4, he actually gave orders to stop the building of the wall. Some people had written to him saying that Israel was a troublemaker and you should not let them build their walls back. And he said, okay. And so in Ezra 4, verse 21, there's a lot, it's kind of throughout the chapter 4, but in Ezra 4:21, he actually says, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, the men who are building the wall, and that the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. So this was made about 12 years before we start the story of Nehemiah. That's this Artaxerxes, the one that Nehemiah works for, the one that he's going to be requesting, will you let me go back and build this wall? And by the way, will you pay for it? We also see in here a couple months, the months of Chislev and Nisan. I have no idea if I'm saying them right, but I'm from the school of say it with confidence and nobody knows the difference. So these months, as we look at this, so these months actually kind of tell us something. Some interesting little things come to light when we try to find out what these are. So the month of Chislev is actually November, December. So he hears the trouble of Israel in around November, December-ish, and then he prays for another 3 months, or prays and fasts for about 3 months before the month of Nisan, which is about March, April-ish. And so for three whole months, he's praying and he's fasting and he's praying that prayer that we see in chapter 1. For three to five months, he's doing that. And so that gives us a lot to work off of. We can also see that just with all of these time markers in here, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, giving us the months, giving us things like that, it really is interesting to reflect on the fact that in the providence of God, he actually put Nehemiah and the people of God to be living during the time of an empire that was literate and obsessed with keeping track of things and powerful enough to actually protect all of those things, so that we now have record now. I mean, the Jewish people found favor. We had Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. All of these people were people who were living within this Persian kingdom. So then what is this historical context? How can we understand this historical context? What does that have to do with our own personal context? And we'll do this as we look through these next couple ones. I think the first thing we want to remember is that God is at work in and through human history. Like this time and place matters. We think on Esther, you remember from the story of Esther, Mordecai tells her, it is for such a time as this. God puts you in this time, at this place, right now, on purpose. We see that in Galatians, we see how God worked out his plan of redemption in time and history. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So time and place matters. And so God has placed each of us in our particular context, this particular historical local context, on purpose. Derek Thomas, in one of the commentaries I used, he said, we are not to despise the place and the time in which God has placed us. And so our question then becomes, well, okay, Lord, what would you have us do with this particular time and place? Why am I here now? Because it's not an accident. Okay, so we've seen the biblical context. We've looked a little bit at the historical context. So now let's spend the remainder of our time looking at the covenantal context of this story. So this is the idea that God has promised that he will have a people for himself in a place under his rule and blessing. That's the big idea. And if you look in Deuteronomy, and if you've used actually, if you use a an electronic form of the Bible, there are footnotes all over it, and you can click them whenever the word shows up in Nehemiah that shows up somewhere else. And if you look at a lot of them, especially in these first couple of chapters, a lot of the references take you back to Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is where we really see God make his promise of, I will be your God, you will be my people. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, there will be curses, and that cursing is going to be removing you from the land. Or as a kindergarten teacher friend of mine likes to tell her children, children. Obedience brings happiness, disobedience brings sadness. There's a lot of truth in that. And so we see the Israelites are in that sadness. They've been exiled from the land. And so Jeremiah 30:18, though, it actually has a place where God, he renews this promise that he will be their God and they will be his people. I'm actually going to read this. So in Jeremiah 30, verses 18 through 22, we see God actually renew this promise to his people. And so in 30, verse 18 through 22 is what we'll look at. And so he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tent of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound. The palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they will not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small. And so we see God making this promise that he is going to restore his people in this particular place at this particular time. But if we look at that description, does that describe where the people when Nehemiah comes? Not at all. In fact, if we look at the description, when you look through chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Nehemiah, we see a lot of repeated words, which is always clue for this is important. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, the people are in great trouble and shame. The walls are broken down. The gates are destroyed. Chapter 2, verse 3, the wall lies in ruin. 2:13 says the walls are broken down, the gates are destroyed by fires. You hear that repetition. 2:17 is talking about the people have suffered derision. Jerusalem lies in ruin. The gates are burned. So what does this mean? That Jerusalem, that they've not lived up, they're not living in this promise yet, in this promise of Jeremiah 30. We have some sense of what it would be like to be in a place that is broken down and ruined by fire. It always gets me when I look at pictures like after the hurricane and you see the hurricanes down in Fort Myers, Florida, and you just see just rubble as far as you can see. And you think, how on earth could you like dig out of that? What do you do with that? Or even the pictures from Ukraine or even more close to home. I mean, look at College Hill Church. For some of you are familiar with that. I mean, Melvin and I got married there. And so we look at our pictures and then we look at the church now and it's just not the same. So we have some sense of what that means to see a place that's broken down like that. But it's good for us to know that when we're talking about the walls being broken down, that actually means more than just the walls. He's actually talking about the people. The people are ultimately the important. What those walls are representing. The walls of the city represent the integrity or the wholeness of the people who were living there. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That sounds a lot like Jerusalem was at this time, the city that's broken into and left without walls. And we think about what's just happened in Ezra. We see these folks who have married people who are not followers of God. And we see that, and as we get deeper into the story, we'll see that a lot of those marriages ultimately were based on this lust for power and position and stability. And that's a lack of self-control. So we see these people are the same way. 1 Peter 2:5 actually talks about us as living stones being built into the house of God. And so when we see the walls in Nehemiah, we want to think, okay, the walls are like the people. And so how then does this then transfer into our context? How does this impact our particular context? So we see the people in the walls are in a deplorable state. One thing we can draw from this is that the life for the people of God is not one glorious march to heaven. It's not. As we look at the highs and lows of their story, it's just not that. And so why should we, as the people of God now, why should we expect anything different? We live in a fallen world. James 1 talks about how we're not to be surprised by trials, but to count it joy. Sometimes these trials are a result of our own sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others. Sometimes it's the fallen world. And usually it's a combination of all of those things all mixed up together. But again, we see, though, that this is not without hope. As Nehemiah enters this city that's broken down and a people that are broken down, it's not without hope because those particular stones that Nehemiah sees, those are the very stones that they're going to use in our next chapter next week to build up the walls of Jerusalem, to actually build it back, build back the city of God. And so we actually can draw a connection here of to see even ourselves. If 1 Peter talks about us as being the living stones that are being built together, well, what stones does God use? God uses, like Nehemiah does, the charred, the broken stones, us. That's what he uses to build up his people. And I find that really encouraging. But that actually then leads us perfectly into the next phase of this understanding the covenantal context of who's going to help us get there. And for the people in Nehemiah's time, it was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the servant. He's the one who is being, who is coming in to help rebuild the people. And so let's take a second and just consider Nehemiah himself for just a second. The first thing I think is really neat, I love names, is that Nehemiah's name actually means beloved of the Lord. And everything we see him do, it really seems to be rooted in that. In chapter 1, 4, and 5, we see him talk about the God of heaven, which is what the Persian kings would call him. If you look in the book of Daniel, that's what the Gentile kings call the true God. But then we also see Nehemiah talk about the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is the special covenant name for Yahweh, the name that God gave Moses for his people, the special name that reminds them that he is a God who makes and keeps his promises. We see Nehemiah talk about God's power and his love. That's where he starts his prayer of confession. And then, of course, throughout the whole thing, one of the things that I love, too, is that we see the good hand of my God was upon me. That runs through this. All the way through, we see that good hand of my God was upon me. And the last thing I think that is really interesting about Nehemiah is that we don't actually find out. Well, chapter 1 shows us he talks about he is the servant of God, servant of God, servant of God. It isn't until the very last verse of chapter 1 that we see, oh, yeah, and I'm cupbearer to the king, which happens to be a very influential position. It is the most loyal and trustworthy of all the palace officials. It's also interesting to notice that he doesn't even refer to the king until chapter 2. In chapter 1, he calls the king this man. He doesn't even, even though he's been giving all these great descriptions of who God is and how he is the great high king of heaven. Artaxerxes, who's probably the most powerful man in the world at that point, just gets called this man. Give us a little sense of Nehemiah's priorities. And so going from this, of him seeing himself as a servant first and foremost of God, not of his own position, we see him actually go through this cycle of prayer and preparation and action. We see him at the very beginning. He finds out about how Israel's broken down. He prays and fasts for 3 to 5 months, going about his daily work. Because I've always wondered about Nehemiah, of how do you go from being a servant in the palace, a cupbearer, to leading an expedition to a country you've never seen to rebuild walls? That seems pretty daunting. That's a big jump. How do you get from one to the other? And ultimately, I think we can say that it's this time of prayer and fasting. The Lord is working on him and moving him. Paul Tripp talks about how there are things that are the areas of concern and areas of influence. So if you imagine just kind of a bullseye, areas of influence are the small things. Those are the things that are within our sphere of influence, things that we can actually do something about. Areas of concern are bigger things that move us, but at the same time, we really can't do anything about them. We have very little control over them. And so we see, though, but God actually does something kind of pretty amazing here, is that he moves Nehemiah from, I'm concerned about the people of Israel, but I really have no power to change it, because ultimately he serves at the pleasure of Artaxerxes, and typically a cupbearer could very well be risking his life to suggest that a king like Artaxerxes change his mind. That would be a very dangerous thing to do, ultimately. But so we see Nehemiah go from this area of influence down to an area, or excuse me, area of concern down to an area of influence where he can actually do something about it. It's a little like there's a missionary named William Carey who went to India in the 1700s, and he had heard of the people that Captain Cook was an explorer at the time. He had read Captain Cook's writings and was concerned about all these people who had never heard about Christ. And William Carey was a cobbler and a part-time school teacher. And yet he was moved by this, and so he put a map of India over his cobbler's bench and would just pray about it. And later on, the Lord actually made it possible for him to go from this area of concern to actually being something he could do about. And that's really what we see with the story of Nehemiah. But then we see the very first thing. So after he prays for these months, we see the nature of this prayer was actually a prayer of confession. And so we see the two big things we see here is that we see it begins and it ends in adoration. He's asking a big thing of God, but he starts it by reminding himself and us, thankfully, who God is at the beginning and at the end. And that puts everything else on the inside into perspective. And that we also see that in this is the core of his confession, the main sin that he is confessing as himself and as Israel, is that they have been in possession of God's word, but they haven't obeyed it. And I think that hits close to home for me. And so as we keep following Nehemiah with his prayer, we have all of this prayer. We also see, I love it when he goes to talk to Artaxerxes. We have this little quick prayer right before he speaks. You know, and I pray to the God of heaven. And so we see him just this quick prayer, but that's clearly coming from a life of prayer. The chapter at the end of chapter 2, we haven't read that, but at the very end of chapter 2, when some enemies come against them, again we see him praying and proclaiming God's protection. But this prayer actually leads him into action. He's not ever just praying or just preparing. He's actually doing both. When the king asks Nehemiah, so what do you want me to do for you? Nehemiah gives a very specific list. And so he says, if you look back at it, he has a clear answer for how long I'm going to be gone. Verse 7, he says, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me from the governors beyond the river that I may pass through. Give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he can give me timber and for my fortress and for the wall of the city and the house I'll occupy. He's clearly been doing some preparation. He's been doing his homework during this whole thing. And then if we look into what is the first thing he does when he gets to gets to Jerusalem, I'll actually read a bit of this. So this is in Nehemiah 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governor of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat and the Horonite and the Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it greatly displeased them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night. Can't you just see him like riding around the city, this broken down city at nighttime? I went by night the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley, and I inspected the wall, and I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And so you can see he gets there. First thing he does is before he even talks to anybody, he goes ahead and takes a look at things, kind of figures out what's really going on. What's really going on the ground. So he's praying, but he's also acting at the same time. And so as we step back then, how then does this apply then to our context? Kind of looking at Nehemiah within this context of him being a servant to the people of Israel. I think one of the things that I think we can draw from this is when we ask ourselves about what's the most important or interesting thing about us, Think about how Nehemiah answered that. He started with, he is the beloved of God. He is a servant of God. And then he is the cupbearer to the king. This makes me think a little bit. If you've ever been here on a Sunday morning when our elder True Red gets up to do the pastoral prayer, I always love it because he gets up there and he'll say, I am True Red. I am a sinner saved by grace. That's the first thing he says always, and then he'll tell us he is an elder. And so for him, that's the most important thing. And so I think that's something that we see with Nehemiah and that we can think about our own context. What is the first thing that we tell people about ourselves? Is who we are in God's sight? Is that our first thing? Second thing I think we can draw here is how do our areas of concern, the things that we care about but really can't do anything about, how do those become areas of influence, or do they? Because sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. And along with this, I think it's good for us to ask this question of, are we moved by the plight of the people of God in different places, whether it's places within our own country, outside of our country, just different people around the world, or even close to home? Are we compassionate? Are we open to how God might use us? Maybe this is just down our street. And then how do we respond to those areas of concern? Do we fret about it? Do we get anxious about it? Or do we do as Nehemiah did, and we mourn our own sin, we mourn over the sin that has led to this state, and we pray about it, and we ask the Lord to act? And so we see, so that leads us then into, of when we're praying on this in this way, are we then looking to how the Lord might have us act on this? Tiberius Rada, another guy that I whose book I used, he has this great quote. It's actually in your discussion questions. He says, "We learn from Nehemiah's example that piety, in this case prayer and mourning and fasting, that piety is a no substitute for preparation, but neither is preparation a substitute for piety. It seems that we, like Nehemiah, need both prayer and planning." And so we can think about that in our own lives, and I think we probably can connect with that, is that sometimes we tend to lean more toward, okay, well, I'm just going to pray about it, so then I don't have to do anything about this. Or I'm just going to jump in and do something without asking the Lord how he would lead us in this. And so seeking that balance is something I think that's really important for us. And then finally, just to wrap us up, as we look at Nehemiah as he is as the servant of the Lord, prayer was a way of life for him. We're going to see that just continually throughout this book. And I think it's good. I think it was Tim Keller who said this. It probably was. It usually is. It's not, have I prayed today, but have I communed with God? It's not, have I prayed today, check that box, move on, but am I like Nehemiah? Is my life such that I'm just in communion with God? This is like a human relationship. We need those deep, thoughtful conversations sometimes. Sometimes we just need to ask him to get milk at the grocery store. It's that whole spectrum. And is that is reflected in our relationship with God. And as we close, I think it's good for us to consider, too, that, you know, we're surrounded by God's word. We have his songs. We're in Bible studies. But even as we're doing all of these things, asking the question of, am I really communing with the Lord with us? Am I allowing myself to actually hear him? I know that I can rush through and feel very disconnected to doing all the right stuff, but really not. My heart just not being connected with the Lord. And so to wrap us up, I think this just summed it up in so many wonderful ways. I just wanted to close with just the words of one of my favorite hymns when I was from when I was a little girl. It's still one of my favorite hymns, if I'm honest. What a friend we have in Jesus. Because we actually see so many of the themes that we've talked about tonight wrapped up in this, of having a life that is ultimately about communion with the Lord, and then out of that being able to act, and being able to act within the context that he has placed us. And so here are the words of this hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Or rather, I should say, we take our discouragement to the Lord. That's most of the Psalms. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And so with that, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much just for your word. I thank you that you give us these few moments to sit and to consider your word, to consider how you are active throughout history. And Lord, that you're active right now too in our own lives and in the own places that you have placed us. I pray that as we go from here, Lord, that your word would just seep down deep into us, and Lord, that you would just give each of us moments just to connect with you, to really feel that deep communion with you, and so out of that, be able to act, be able to obey you, be able to seek the good of the people you have placed in our realm. Lord, we do thank you that you are good to us and that you do hear us. We do pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.